Morning, everyone. Nice to have each of you here with us this morning, and especially those who are visiting with us, and perhaps if you're here for the first time, we certainly want to welcome you here, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. We do have a busy morning this morning, and I have a message from the Word of God that I want to share with each one here this morning. I believe that this message, that is not of myself, that it is a message that God would have you hear this morning from His Word. It's not on my authority, but in the authority of the Word of God. And we're going to look at a couple of things surrounding this story of the birth of Christ. Certainly at this time of year, it is our focus. And we consider Him who came to earth. By way of introduction, there's a phenomena called semantic saturation. Semantic saturation is a phenomena that we're all familiar with, and that we might not know it by that term, but by a different term. And it's the idea of when you say a word over and over and over in your head, it gets to a point where it loses all meaning. I'm sure you've had that experience before, where it's just a word that when you say it a number of times, what happens is that cognitively, your brain basically disassociates with it and says, I don't even know what that word means anymore. It's just jumbled syllables in my head. And I wonder sometimes at this time of year if we don't have some semantic saturation with some of the terminology or phrases that we hear about this Christmas season. You know, buzzwords that we hear quite often, like even terms that we would hear in a church, such as hope and peace and love and joy. These terms that we hear often, perhaps so many times, that it can be the case that we lose their meaning. We lose the value of them, the importance of them. Well, another word that I think we perhaps may overuse and in the process might lose some of its meaning and beauty is that of miracles. The miracle. We use the word miracle to speak of the miracle of Christmas this time of year. And it's a phrase that I think we can overuse and is even overused and oversaturated in our society. For example, we have a substance that we put on our sandwiches that we call Miracle Whip. We have the movie, the 1947 movie, The Miracle on 34th Street, which basically revolves around a man who takes over for a mall Santa, and in the process it's revealed that he is actually Santa Claus. It's this kind of use of the word miracle that tends to, when overused, it loses its purpose, its value, its meaning. This morning, I want to look at a miracle in its truest sense, a miracle from the Word of God. Before we go further, I'll just give you a definition of miracle, a combination of some definitions I found online. It essentially says that a miracle is an extraordinary event in the physical world, that is our realm, that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural being, and i.e., we're speaking here of God. So it is an extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to God. And these can happen, these miracles can happen to us and sometimes through human beings. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we look at the biblical account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, that whole scene in both is recorded in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. The scene is rife with miraculous events. Angels coming from heaven and speaking as God's messengers to mankind with a wonderful message. There are dreams and all sorts of wonderful, truly, by definition, miraculous events. These are true miracles. And the true miracle that we're speaking of this morning is of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His incarnation coming down to earth through the virgin birth. The amazing miracle that God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, came and physically was man on earth. Now, this is a somewhat difficult concept sometimes when we really wrap our heads around what it means and what it implies. And so we'll just have a look at that this morning. And turn with me in your Bibles if you have them. We'll turn to Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at Luke's account of this very event, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 29. And this is what it says. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, or that is, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel, I'm going to pause right there. Pause with that wonderful question. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" So to give ourselves some context here, this of course is happening in Israel at a very turbulent time in its history, a time of where there is a restlessness. Politically, it's restless. Culturally, it's restless. There is a ruthless dictator at the head. His name is Herod the Great. It's a time of waiting for the people of Israel. There's been this period of silence from God. God had not spoken through prophets to the nation of Israel for 400 years. And while this cultural, political, and religious changes were happening in the landscape, what resulted was that many Jews during this time, these years of exile, of quiet, of disarray, many walked away from their faith. Many strayed from their faith. But yet, there was still a remnant, some who still stayed strong and stood strong in their faith. It says of some characters that we are going to meet, that we've met here and mentioned before, just before our reading here, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of Mary and Joseph, that they were righteous before God. That's what the Word of God says about these individuals. So there were some who remained steadfast in their faith despite the darkness, despite the difficulties. And it is to these people that God miraculously breaks the silence, 400 years of silence, and speaks through his angel Gabriel to these individuals. And then to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then to Mary, they have this startling, life-changing conversation. It's interesting that Gabriel here, the angel who is referenced at the beginning of our reading, he was sent from God. And up above it says, Gabriel introducing himself to Zacharias said, "I stand in the presence of God." Well, if a miracle is an extraordinary event in the physical world surpassing all known human or natural powers, I think that stands to definition. An angel from the presence of God coming down and speaking to a human being. And he has this amazing, wonderful message for Mary. He says, "The Lord is with you. You found favor with God." And, you know, try to put yourselves in the place of this young, probably teenage girl, this Nazarite girl, never having experienced obviously anything like this before. Just she would be rocked to the core of her being to have this messenger from God come and speak to her. And it gives her this message that, first of all, you found favor with God. And he goes on, it doesn't end there. He says that you will have a son called the Son of the Most High. And then further, that he will reign on the throne of David, it says. over the house of Jacob. Just one after another of amazing messages for Mary to have to comprehend. And I think Mary's response here is appropriate and a very human response, and I think one that we might give if we were in that same situation. It says that she, first of all, that she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to figure out what manner of message this was. Is this good news? Is this bad news? What's happening here? But that she asked this question, and it says here, and she asks, how will this be? Mary is rightfully perplexed here. She is confused. She doesn't understand. But she says, how will this be, seeing as I'm a virgin? How will I have a child, the Son of the Most High? How am I going to extend the Davidic line and the house of Jacob, me, when I've never been married? I've never had sexual union with a man. It's a very human response, I think, here. An angel is coming and delivering a divine message, and a human, in their finite mind, as you and I might be, right away we think of the limitations, how this can't be. There's no way that God can do this thing. The Bible has numerous examples of how when God miraculously has come down or spoken to a group of individuals or an individual and given them an instruction, and their first response is, have you considered all these peripheral things? I think of just an example of the disciples, even. When Jesus fed, there was huge multitudes, huge crowds of thousands, and the fish and the loaves are presented to him, and the disciples, in their human response, say, that's probably not enough. You're not gonna be able to do this. We limit God sometimes because we're not fully understanding that God is capable of the miraculous, of doing things outside of our own understanding. Miracles surpass human powers. So it's right for Mary to have this question, and yet she's not fully comprehending the whole picture. You see, Mary's virginity, the fact that she had not been with a man, was not an obstacle to an all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent God, creator and sustainer of the universe. It was necessity for what his purposes and aims were. How will this be is the question. How will this be? How will God perform this thing? That one who is the Son of the Most High, one who is God, will come down in flesh. Where we learn in the Word of God that God himself, in his omniscience, pre-planned this very thing. He spoke of it years before, generations before, and it was foretold. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Mary and Joseph were even born or on the scene, there is a message which we understand to be prophetic now in seeing it from the future. Past these events. And it says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is foretold years before, hundreds of years before. It's prophecy. It's God miraculously working out his plan. And notice what it says here. It says, she will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And how can God himself, spirit being, be with us? The answer is that he would become like us, become a man. This is the key, that God is coming down to earth. And God pre-planned it, but we also note that God orchestrates this whole event from start to finish. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Another verse that speaks of this this whole plan in action. Galatians chapter 4. How will God be with us? And how is God working out this wonderful plan? This is a wonderful verse, and I hope that it certainly sticks with you, friend, this morning. The truth of this verse, the truth of the Word of God. It says, in the fullness, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God is the orchestrator. He is not merely an assistant or an overseer. He is fully engaged in this plan of God. God himself, God coming down to earth. Therefore, the child will be called holy. He will be holy, the Son of God. So you see, this is not just some ordinary birth. This is a divinely orchestrated event. And we'll look more, we'll go back to Luke chapter 1 and just continue on looking at that verse, because after Mary asks this question, the angel gives her more information. It was the fullness of time. God was sending forth his Son, and as we read in the prophecy, born of a virgin. That was his plan. And there's a reason why it had to be through a virgin, and we're going to look at that. So stay with me. Why was it a virgin birth? Because it was the means and method by which God himself chose to come into the world. Now you may ask, well, why did God need to come into the world at all? Why would God make such a grand gesture to come to earth, to break that veil, as it were, to come through? He came to redeem us, that the world through him might be saved from our sin. In the Word of God, from the very beginning, talks of the first man. The first man's name was Adam. And Adam and Eve, in that scene in the garden, where they disobeyed God, they sinned. And because all come from Adam and Eve, we all inherited that sin disease passed down from the first Adam. In Romans 5:12, a familiar verse for some, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death came with because of that sin, therefore all have sinned. All are implicated in that guilt and that sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone born into the human race is born in sin, it says in the Word of God. We all have a sin nature, and I don't think that upon very long, careful examination, it would take much for us to really deny that, that there is something in us that is not righteous, that does not seek after God, that is not holy. And so God himself had to come down. Now, it could not just be any human child of Mary and Joseph who would be this Savior, who would be this one who would deliver us from sin, because that very child, coming from a human and a human, would have that sin nature within them and would be involved in the guilt of their ancestor, Adam. So that's why outside help is needed. The solution couldn't come from another human being. It had to come from the outside. So in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who is foretold here and who is born and comes to earth, he is considered and he is called the last Adam. Because he is a new beginning. Adam was the first beginning for humanity, but Christ represents a new beginning for humans. And you see, when Christ is born, comes through a virgin conception, through a human, through Mary, he is born of a human so that his humanity might be true, so that he might be human. And he is also born of God so that his humanity might be a new creation, a new thing. Different from the human ancestors, because coming from God, God is sinless and perfect and holy. He, the Lord Jesus, was connected with the human race through this virgin birth, but yet unconnected to the sin of the human race. The virgin birth affirms that Jesus, the historical Jesus, who the world would like to represent as a mere man, a politician, a good man, maybe, a teacher. The Word of God teaches, and this is the fundamental truth, is that the Word of God teaches that Jesus was and is very God and very man right from the start of his earthly ministry. It was not conferred upon him, or he did not acquire it at some point in his earthly ministry, for example, at his baptism, and then divest of it or give it up for a time, as some would teach. The virgin birth affirms for us that Jesus was and is God from the very beginning. He kept, because of his virgin conception in this incarnation, the incarnation being God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, he kept every essential, every important attribute of his deity, of his godliness. And his full deity, he needed both parts. You see, he needed his complete and full deity. He needed to be fully God and fully human to perform the task of his death for us on the cross. If he were not man, he could not die. And yet if he were not God, his death would not have had the infinite, the everlasting value that it had. There's an amazing contrast here when we consider Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. When we read of his life and his ministry in the Gospels, the amazing things that he did while here on earth. We read that he was weary as he traveled, as he would travel on the roads to and from different places and do his teaching, and yet also that he was the one, and in his ministry, he called the weary to himself. What a contrast. We read that he was hungry and he asked for food at different times. And yet he called himself the bread, and he is the bread of life. We read that he was thirsty, and yet he was the water of life. We read that he grew. Shortly after this account, we read, you know, that the Lord Jesus was man. He grew up. He was a boy, and he grew up into a young man and an adult. He became strong and filled with wisdom. His wisdom grew. And yet this same one was from all eternity past. He became self-limited in knowledge. He willingly became self-limited. He laid that aside. And yet he is described and called the wisdom of God. These are wonderful contrasts that we cannot plumb the depths of here in this time. And I would encourage you, consider these things, even this week. This is God in the flesh, the one who came to earth, the one we read of in the Gospels, did these wonderful things for us. The Gospels climax at the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. He died, and yet he is eternal life. The wonderful truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that he was God's ideal man and man's ideal God. What a wonderful truth. You see, friends, the virgin birth is marvelous. It is miraculous. It is that very definition of a miracle. It surpasses human understanding. There's no explaining of it. It is a divinely inspired, a divine event. Someone has said, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation of God coming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Again, I'll just read a familiar verse to some of us here. And I've referenced it, I'm sure, already this morning, but I want to read it for you to get the full impact of the beauty and the truth of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is what they're referring to is the Lord Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. God came. God is immortal. God is before time. He does not exist within the parameters of time. And yet he entered into time for us. And at the end of the day, you'll notice that I have referred consistently to this book, the scriptures, the Word of God. The Word of God is proven to me to be true from cover to cover. The Word of God is inerrant, is holy, and it is the source from which we read all these wonderful truths. God has spoken to us through men, and those words have been recorded in the Word of God for us. God, who cannot lie, spoke to men, and these truths have been recorded for us. And so I have faith in its divine revelation and this account as true. That is why I believe it. So I want to go back to Mary's question again, just briefly. How can these things be? There's a wonderful answer that Gabriel gives here. And this is the essence of it. And this is partially why we cannot understand it. Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. We cannot fully enter into what that means. We cannot enter into the limitlessness of God. And yet that is the true source of how this event, this incarnation, God coming into the world in flesh, this is how it happens. And you know, can we really limit the powers and abilities of our Creator, the one who created this whole world around us? I posted a verse earlier this week from, it was written in this book here, a book by Ravi Zacharias, the man who's has a representative coming in next year to speak to us. And Zacharias quotes a verse from Elizabeth Barrett Browning in her poem, Aura Lee, that says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And those who see it take off their shoes." Earth's crammed with heaven. The whole universe speaks of God. It has been said that his divine signature is scrawled all over creation. Zacharias has a wonderful illustration. He's talking of something different here, but about how miraculous God is and the miracle of creation. Here's what he says. Think of this for a moment. In 18 milliliters of water, about 2 swallows full, there are 6 times 10 to the 23rd power. So that means 6 times 10 with 23 zeros on it. That many molecules of H2O. Molecules are small, invisibly seen molecules or particles. How much is 6 times 10 with 23 zeros? A good computer, it says, can count to 10 million in a second. It would take that computer 2 billion years to count to 6 times 10 to the 23rd power. It says, look at it another way. A stack of 500 sheets of paper is 2 to 3 inches high. How high would a stack be if it had 6 times 10 to the 23rd power of sheets? It would reach from the earth to the sun, not once, but over 1 million times. Yet in about 2 gulps of water, God has packed that many molecules. The skeptic, of course, will challenge such credulity that accepts wholesale such stories, not realizing what they swallow in a glass of water is a miracle in and of itself. God deals in the miraculous. It is a small thing that he could use a virgin as a vehicle through which God would become incarnate, God would become flesh and dwell amongst men. A couple other things here. So we talked about Mary's being perplexed. And yet, when the angel Gabriel speaks here to her, it says that she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What she does here is she permits. She allows it. She submits. She's saying, "I accept. I'm willing to be used." Also, we read later on, after the birth and when the shepherds come, it says she pondered. I think Mary did a lot of pondering, a lot of considering, a lot of thinking. What does this mean? And I consider, and I posit that you also need to consider these wonderful things. Finally, after she was perplexed, after accepting and understanding, she permits, she allows, she submits. After pondering the miraculous, she accepts and she praises. We read of her Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. So in application this morning to each one of us, I want to suggest to you that miracles still happen, that you are a miracle. I teach science for grades 6, 7, and 8, and in that limited scope, I'm not a science background. But the things that I've been able to teach, currently I'm doing a space unit with my sixes, and to consider how that this one grain of sand in a cosmic ocean called Earth is the only one that sustains life. Considering the cosmological constants that are required or that are responsible for life existing on Earth, to consider how wonderful it is. God is the only possible explanation. And you are here this morning. You are a created being, created by the creator and sustainer of the universe. You are a miracle. You are created and cared for. I wonder, are you perplexed as Mary was? And are you asking yourself questions? I wonder if the Holy Spirit is working in your life this morning, causing you to ask questions, how can this be? How is this possible? I wonder if you're doubtful or you remain uncertain about what this Jesus, what this God in flesh has to do with you. I wish you would spend time, even this day, this holiday, this moment, considering this one who came to die for you. That was his eternal purpose, to save you from your sin. He took upon himself your sin at the cross of Calvary. That's why he was born through a virgin birth, to come to die on a cross of Calvary for you. I want you, and I desire, and I pray that you would also, as Mary did, permit, submit to him, that you would acknowledge your sin before a holy and righteous God, acknowledge that there is no good in you, that there's no righteousness in you, that it only comes through the finished work of God in the flesh dying on the cross for you. That you might say, I'm in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you might accept that gift of salvation, even this morning, at this time of gift-giving, that you might accept the unspeakable gift of God. And then that you might ponder him as well. And Christians, believers here this morning, I urge you not to let the central figure of this holiday become obscured with all the distractions and the glitter. Focus on the miracle of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming down in flesh to save us. May that just fill us and inspire us this season. And then finally, as we have done this morning and what we continue to do, to praise him. Praise him. Oh, come, let us adore him, we sang this morning. Let us magnify the Savior this Christmas and rejoice in God our Savior, as Mary has said, who loved us and gave himself for us. I want to just turn our attention this morning to a baptism where we're going to just get a little set up. So I'm going to get Pierce to help me move the stage aside. I'm going to just give a few words about baptism. Maybe I'll do that first, Pierce. And then we'll set the stage aside and we have a baptism here. Now, this baptism is for two young men who have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are, as you will see, they are young men. They made a decision, a conscious, rational decision, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They've understood their sin, their guilt before God, and they have accepted this one who we've spoken of this morning. They've accepted his sacrifice for them. And not only that, that they have made this profession, and now they are acting out, they are making a profession and publicly saying to all of us here this morning, this is what I believe. This is the truth. In Mark 16:16, the verse says, he that believes and is baptized. It's a two-step process. He that believes and is baptized. It's not that he who believes, he that baptized believes. There's a separation there, and that's key, and I want you to understand that. First, that they believe. And then as an act of obedience and as a method of demonstrating that obedience and telling others, this is who I love. This is who I follow. This is the one who changed me. They are making this public profession. In symbol, what they're actually doing is they're going to a water and they're going to be immersed in water and then brought back out. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he died and was buried and raised again the third day. Firstly, they are identifying with Christ. They're saying, I believe that he did this for me. They're also saying that they themselves have died to sin and that they are being raised to walk in newness of life, changed people. And it's their desire to serve him and love him all of their days. They're saying to you, I want you to know that I am fully convinced by the word of God about what it says about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe him. I trust his word. There's a chorus that says, that is essentially the theme of what these young men are doing here this morning. They're saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though the next verse says, the world behind me, the cross before me. Then it says, though none go with me, still I will follow. And all four verses end, no turning back. No turning back. This is their decision. This is what they are proclaiming in obedience to their Savior this morning. I'm just calling Pierce to help me and we'll continue with the service. I'm going to get you actually to sing with me. Thank you. Does it move? No. And we're going to sing, as we do at our baptismal services, another hymn of consecration, Trust and Obey. We're going to sing the first verse, and I'll call the first candidate out, and we'll sing the second verse, and the next candidate, and then we'll sing the remainder of the hymn together.